John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning then in verse number 1, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so opens now this high priestly prayer uttered in the ears of the disciples. And as we talked about before, we see that the Lord Jesus goes to pray many, many times during his earthly ministry, but the words weren't recorded, except in a couple of rare instances, and then only a few words. But here, this entire prayer is recited audibly in the ears of the disciples, because the time has come now that the Lord Jesus is to depart from them and return to the Father from whence he came. And these disciples are now going to be his ambassadors on the earth. Just as we are the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, these 12 Jewish disciples were to carry the message of the gospel to the Jew first, and in some cases also to the Gentiles. But it isn't until the Apostle Paul comes along that we now have one that is entirely committed to preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. It then begins to reveal some of the deepest truths, some of which we find in embryonic form right here in this high priestly prayer. So last time we got together to catch ourselves up, we were looking at verse number 3, and this is life eternal. Well, we'd want to wonder, what is life eternal? Fortunately, that question is answered for us, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Well, that's interesting. Last time we got together, I asked you to look up verse number 3 in the RSV and the Weymouth, and to set the stage for this morning's lesson. I think we should do that again, because there's something very important here that the King James appears to gloss. Pardon?
I'm talking to...
They do know.
Yes. Okay, you remembered that, but I wanted to make a point of it so that it did not escape us. The Lord Jesus is not saying that at some point they are going to come to know the Lord Jesus, but he's saying that they already do.
I have one.
Go ahead.
And this consists in the life of the ages, in knowing thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
Okay. And the Revised?
And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
Okay. Did you notice the verb tenses there?
They know thee.
Yes. Past tense. They already know the Lord Jesus. And it's important because we find here that in knowing the Lord Jesus, then they know the only true God and Jesus Christ. So by knowing Jesus Christ, they know the only true God. okay, it's a fait accompli in their case already. And so now we can begin to reflect on, well, what does that mean? It means this, and I think it's an important lesson for us to pay attention to, is that the only way that the Father can be known is by means of the Son. Now, this has some great implications which churchianity successfully dodges or misses completely, and it concerns the Jews. We often hear of that term, Judeo-Christian ethic. Well, there might be a Judeo-Christian ethic, but there isn't a Judeo-Christian salvation. The Jews are not saved because in abandoning the Lord Jesus Christ, they are then found without a sacrifice and without a mediator. Strategic pause to let this sink in. We don't often think of this, but it is the case. Yes?
What would stop them from doing sacrifices? And is it in the back of their mind that they...
The Jewish people?
Yeah.
Did you say what stops them from doing sacrifices?
Yes.
Well, they don't have the proper equipment because the sacrifices had to be in accordance with the law. And the law demands that there be a temple. So they don't actually have the means to be able to do it and have it since AD 70, which is why they went to their seders and all that kind of stuff.
So during and that time of the temple, even the people that were far away, they didn't do, that couldn't get to the temple, they didn't do sacrifices?
They had to on the certain feast days.
Right.
Yes. They could do sacrifices, but the point that I was making is that the sacrifices that they made were not sufficient. The blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. They were only pictures. God will provide himself a sacrifice, as we learn in Abraham's offering of Isaac. And so they're without a true sacrifice, because Jesus Christ is the only true sacrifice, and they're without a mediator. They don't have a Messiah. They denied their Messiah. And so they have the same standing as the Gentiles in relationship to knowing God. And so let's look at a few verses here to sort of drive this home, because I think it's an important point. In your ambassadorial duties, you're going to run into other people that are Christians, and they are misled on this point. We don't really need to evangelize the Jews because they're okay. They worship the same God that we do. No, they don't. They worship they know not what. As the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, you worship what you know not. Well, in that case, at the time that the Lord Jesus was speaking, what he said was true. We know what we worship. And that was true under the Old Testament scheme. But the thing is that when the true Messiah came, instead of embracing him as their mediator, and instead of embracing him as their sacrifice, they rejected him. And of course, we see that over and over in the book of Romans, where Paul points out that the Jews are not just as lost and undone as the Gentiles, but they're far worse than that, because they actually had the law in the hands of a mediator, Moses, and they rejected it. And so, let's look at a couple of verses here then. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 20. 1 John chapter 5. I think this is a very important point. Now, I'm just using the example of the Jews, but you could also say that about certain branches of so-called Christianity who attempt to approach God in any other way than by Christ Jesus. And that would encompass just about all of so-called churchianity. So, Let's look at verse number 20, 1 John chapter 5. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So what is John communicating to us here? Notice he's saying, we know. We already know. Not we are learning, but we already know as established fact that the Son of God is come. That's pretty obvious. But what about this business, and hath given us an understanding?
We have the mind of Christ.
Yeah. And what would that understanding lead to? That we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So what is John saying here? Now, the Lord Jesus, in other verses, is going to amplify this point. But isn't he saying that eternal life is in Christ Jesus? It is. But if we are in Christ Jesus, are we somewhere else simultaneously? Pardon?
In God?
In the Father. Yes. The Son is in the Father. We are in the Son, that we may all be one. Now, we're going to get to that in the high priestly prayer, because that's a very large part of the high priestly prayer. But here, before we even get to that point, the Lord Jesus is telling us and informing us that he is life eternal. We can think back just a little while chronologically before this scene in John 17 takes place, where the Lord is talking to Philip. And we'll remember that he said something to Philip's question, show us the Father.
How about John 14:6? Kind of put things in place there too.
Okay. Do you want to quote it or read it? Yes, I am. Inferring what?
Jehovah.
Yes. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so here in John 17, we wouldn't be too surprised that he underscores that truth. This is important because this is the high priestly prayer now with the Lord Jesus making intercession, not just for the disciples, but for the entire human race, if you will. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse number 14. Ephesians 3 and verse number 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What is Paul communicating here?
Part of one family in
Okay, but how does that relate to the Jew or to many factions of so-called churchianity or Christianity? I hate to use that word on them because what they teach isn't Christian at all. At least it's not Pauline doctrine. They've lapsed back into the Old Testament. They've lapsed back into Judaism. And there's no salvation there. That's the point that's being made here. And that's the point that Jesus is making before these disciples in this high priestly prayer.
In order to be in the family, you have to accept the Christ.
Yeah. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What's missing in Judaism?
Faith.
Faith in Christ, certainly. And because faith in Christ is missing, what does that lead to in verse number 18?
That we can comprehend.
We can, but can they?
No,
why not? Because Christ is not dwelling in their hearts by faith. There's something else here. Verse number 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his... Do you notice their spirit is capitalized? What's Paul communicating here? Now, I know I'm picking on the Jews here, but I'm doing it for a reason. Because churchianity just thinks that Judaism is just ducky. Yes. Churchianity has seders in their churches and observes Hanukkah and all sorts of Jewish rituals, thinking, well, this is where we came from. Well, you may have done a bridge too far there. I think they came back home out of Babylon. Nonetheless, you get the point, right? Why am I picking on the Jews? Well, because those who are truly Christians often grow careless in their ambassadorial duties because they think we don't need to send missionaries to Israel. They probably should send missionaries here to teach us about where we came from. Operative word, from. Okay, let's press on a little bit further. And by the way, you can apply this to almost any other offshoot of churchianity. Let's look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure. Unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Ooh. Without actually backing up in the chapter to find out who Paul is talking about, who is Paul talking about? Don't you dare read verse number 10, because that would be cheating. Yes.
Obviously he's talking about those that are following Judaism.
Judaism, yeah. Verse number 10 makes that very clear, doesn't it? So what do we learn here? They profess that they know God. Do Jews profess that they know God? Sure they do. But is their profession true? No. That's being pointed out here in verse number 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. What do you suppose he's talking about here? What are these Jewish fables and commandments of men?
All those rituals and circumcision and the staves and all
Sure. Absolutely. Do you think that the Jews added some feast days that were not given by Moses? What's this Hanukkah business? Since we were just in the season, I thought I'd just bring it up. Which one of those feasts was prescribed in Leviticus? Hanukkah. You can't find it there. They've added all sorts of things, just like churchianity has added all sorts of things to the truth.
So the candle makers, Bobby.
Yeah, the candle makers guild. Yeah, well, the Catholics keep them busy, too.
I was gonna say, aren't they busy enough for the Catholics? Every time somebody dies, every time somebody gets hurt, somebody's in there paying for one.
I'll light a candle for you.
Yeah, they're always on. Yeah. People will walk in during the week, too, and light a candle for people. So
mm-hmm.
They always see it.
They do. And it's something that's been added that isn't the truth. Look at verse number 13. We're talking about the Cretans here. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables. So what are we saying here? What do we know about Titus and his mission? You could look at verse number 5 if you wanted to. It's just a hint. Yes, Paul sent Titus to Crete to set things in order in the churches. There were already churches there, but those churches were being infiltrated by the Jews. They had come down and were teaching Judaism and telling the Cretans, this Christianity business came from us. We know more about it than anybody else. So let us set some things straight here. And they began to teach them these Jewish fables, things that the Jews had made up. Of course, the advantage of this is that now the Cretans knew how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. And so I suppose it was profitable. But you get the idea. Yes.
Kind of putting a parallel with Catholicism and Judaism. I understand that one of the reasons that the Jews wanted them to go back into the law was a certain amount of control, but was it a money-making scheme too, the same way that Catholicism is, with all of the icons?
Of course. But mostly it was jealousy and hatred. The Jews were moved by envy. When you look at the book of Acts, every place that Paul went, you see over and over that when he would go into a city and preach the gospel, then the Jews would be moved by envy and stir up hate and trouble against Paul and against anybody that would listen to Paul, and especially those that believed.
But the truth is, even Peter got caught up in it for a little while, and I'm sure a few of the other apostles would have.
They certainly could have. Everybody is capable of being tempted, aren't they?
Yeah.
Well, Paul set that business straight really quick in the book of Galatians, I think is what you're referring to. But you get the idea here. Out of their envy and their hatred, they began to oppose the truth. So what does that tell you about them knowing God? And by the way, don't be fooled. Israel is not your friend as a Christian. Israel hates true Christianity. Now, they'll pay lip service to the false kind. Who's done more in the last 4 years for Israel than all of his predecessors? Yes. And what do you think is the motive for him doing that?
He's got kids and grandkids that are Jewish.
Yeah, he does. Goes to show that He doesn't have a whole lot of wisdom in some areas. But if he's a true Christian, and I think it's a pretty safe bet to think that he is, what do you suppose that the Jews think of him?
Personally.
Yeah, remember Romans 9, 10, and 11, where we talked about, well, what about the Jews? What did Paul have to say concerning the attitude of the Jews toward us? They're enemies for the gospel's sake, but they're beloved for the Father's sake. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will keep those promises. And he told the church to always do right by the Jews. That's very difficult for us. It's kind of hard to bless those that curse you and despitefully use you. But that's what we're commanded to do. But we better do it with both eyes open so that we know what's going on. And you mentioned Roman Catholicism. You can't draw a parallel between the two because Roman Catholicism is a curious mixture of Judaism, paganism, and Christianity. It mixes all three elements together, and it addresses all three elements and attempts to syncretize or make a religious system out of all three elements. What do I mean by that? I mean that if you actually looked at Catholic doctrine concerning Christ Jesus, they are spot on the money. They believe that eternal life is in Christ Jesus and in nothing else. Well, that might be their foundation, but how did they build on that foundation? Yeah. Well, they began to take some Jewish elements because they got weak-minded about this. Way back in the church at Pergamos, we found that the church was seeking to cease the persecution that was against them. And so when a Roman emperor held out an olive branch to the church because it seemed like his moistened finger determined that the wind was blowing that way, Christianity was growing so fast that it's a spiritual force. Maybe it's a political force, too, that the emperor could harness. The church all too willingly fell into that. And as they sought to do that, they're going to have to change some certain things because politics, by its very nature, is a dirty, wicked business. It deals with polity. Vox populi, vox dei. Well, that didn't work out very well. So then you move on to the next phase at Thyatira, where now you have that Jezebel coming in. And what does this Jezebel do? She begins to teach the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ to eat things sacrificed to idols. You don't suppose that's just foodstuffs, do you? Or it may have a deeper meaning, like the bringing in of pagan practices? Well, that's so easy to spot. Do you think that rosary beads started with the Catholic Church? No, they're found in Mystery Babylon. How about auricular confession? Once again, all of these things go back to Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. And then the Judaism. That's plain to see, too. So they start with a proper foundation, but they have spent most of their time building a false superstructure on the top of that foundation. So if you went and asked a Catholic priest, how can I be saved? If he was going to be honest according to church dogma, what would he tell you? Put your faith in Jesus Christ, because he's the only true way of salvation. Okay, so you do that, and now you go back to the priest and say, okay, well, what should I do? Then what's he going to tell you? Yeah, well, you need to be baptized because that's a sacrament.
We have to first RICA attend.
Yes. You have to kiss kittens. That's what catechism is, isn't it? Oh, see, I don't know very much about them. But you get the idea, don't you? And that's what the Lord Jesus is trying to get straightened out here, because he's dealing with these Jewish disciples who don't know anything spiritually outside of Judaism. That's the way they've been raised, and their complete worldview is filtered through the lens of Judaism. And they're going to have to start to understand that everything is going to be different in just a few days. Somebody had their hand up. Yes.
I was just going to say, we notice it here very clearly in Judaism and in Catholicism, all the other isms and churchianity and the rest, how Satan will take just enough and twist it to get a person off track and searching for God.
Yes, he's an infiltrator. We see that with what's going on politically in the country. The communists have been infiltrating the United States for a very long time. It reached a large peak under Franklin Roosevelt, as we talked about a moment ago. And so today you see that this infiltration is practically complete today. The same thing happens spiritually in churchianity. Satan, by slow degrees, as you read the seven letters to the seven churches, begins to infiltrate Christianity and to lead Christianity away from the truth. And so that's where we find ourselves today. But let's go back to work on John chapter 17. Verse number 3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, this is very interesting, because this is the only time, at least that I'm aware of, that the Lord Jesus actually uses this term on himself. That's interesting in and of itself. The only place where Jesus gives himself this name. That should immediately pique our interest and get us looking really hard here. So we talked about the fact that the Jewish people are without a mediator and they are without a sacrifice. Well, what's in a name? The Lord just gave himself this compound name, Jesus Christ. So I think we should take a moment and think about what these words mean. Let's take Jesus first. What does it mean?
I have it written down.
Yes, you should, because the parents were instructed to name him thus.
So, yeah, Jesus is Savior, of his people, Christ is Messiah.
Yes, Jesus is the Savior of his people. Well, the first thought that would cross our mind is, who are his people? Well, you could immediately establish a relationship with the Jews, because he was born of the Jews, of the literal line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, down through to David, and then down through to Christ, as the genealogies in the Gospels tell us. So we could make that connection. But is that the essential connection that Jesus Christ establishes in his coming? Is it a familial connection? Because at one time, the Lord Jesus is told that his mother and his brethren are standing outside and want to see him. And what was his answer? Let me tell you who my mother and my brethren are. And he didn't use a familial connection there. He was talking about those that had put their faith and trust in him. Now, in that case, it was Jewish people. But we see sprinkled through the Gospels where the Lord Jesus dealt with other races and cultures, if I would dare to use such a term, different branches of humanity is better. But what about that?
He's establishing that he is God, because he's, I am.
And the God of who?
Those that would trust him.
Yes. But he's also, in a larger sense, the God of all the human race. All the descendants of Adam. He's the God of all of them. Whether or not they want to receive him as God is up to human volition, but he's still God over all of them, because he will judge those that reject him. He's almighty.
Over and over and over in the book of John, you see that Christ says, if you believe in me, you will be in me, and I am in the Father.
Yes.
Certainly those are his people.
Yes. The point being made here that it's to know Christ Jesus, whether you be descended from Jewish stock through the lineal line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or any other of the stock of humanity, it's still the same. Jesus is still the Savior of his people. So we have to define, what does his people mean? And I think we just established that it's not racial.
That woman at the well, she was his people.
Yes.
The one that
but of course,
to heal her daughter, and she said, there are Jews around, and she said, yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs.
The Syrophoenician woman.
Table.
Yes.
And she said,
that's a clear-cut case, yes. Yes, that's a very clear-cut case, and that's kind of what I was driving at.
All of humanity.
Yes, all of humanity. He's the God of all those, and especially those that put their faith and trust in him. Then they are his people, regardless of which offshoot of the stock of Adam they happen to be. And so that's important. And then, in this compound name, we find Christ, which means the Anointed One, which immediately asks the second question. Anointed to do what? Pardon?
To be the Savior.
Yes. He's anointed to be the sacrifice for all the human race, and he's also anointed to be the mediator for the entire human race, which again makes the point that we made earlier. The Jews have a problem in that they confess that they know the only true God, but what gives it the lie? They can't possibly know the only true God, because the only way of knowing the only true God or the Father
is through the Son.
Exactly right. So they have not a mediator, and they have not a sacrifice, the blood of goats and bulls being insufficient. So the Lord gives himself this name here, and since this is a high priestly prayer, what's the implication of that?
He has the credentials to be.
Yes. Yes, he has the credentials to be Jesus and Christ. But then he points out whom thou hast sent. So, what point is he making here? He's underscoring something.
Here to do the job that you
Yes, the very God that the Jews say that they worship, they've rejected his son. What does that do to their profession? It undercuts it. It's saying that they don't know the only true God, because if they did, they'd know who Jesus Christ was. At least Philip was bold enough to ask the question, "Show us the Father." Can you see how these Jewish disciples are running into something that they had never considered before? How can we see the Father? Yes, we know that you're Jesus. We know that we've been accompanying with you for 3 years. We know that you are one sent from God. The miracles attest to that. Yes, we believe in you, but what's your connection with the Father? They hadn't made that in their minds yet. And so Jesus now just tells Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, but he doesn't really explain it. He just makes a statement to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What do you think happens to Philip on the day of Pentecost?
The light bulb goes on.
Yes. Do you think Philip for that 50 days has still been kind of scratching his head saying, I wonder what he meant by that? By now, Philip knows that he's risen from the dead. He's seen him. But there's still that question, what's the connection here between the Lord Jesus resurrected from the dead and the Father that's being worshipped over there in the temple? What's the connection? Well, I think on the day of Pentecost, that question was answered. So you can see how the Lord here is preparing these disciples for the things that are going to come, because when the day of Pentecost comes, what sort of an epiphany does Philip have? Oh, now I get it. This is a beautiful thing when you stop and think about it. Okay, let's move on to verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, we're sort of back on this once again. But now it's in the high priestly prayer that the Lord utters this, and that puts it in a little bit different light, doesn't it? The Lord has told the disciples why he came. So the question might be, well, how does he glorify the Father? Because he makes an absolute statement here, I have glorified thee, and the thee, of course, is the Father, on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Do you think he's a little prophetic in the second sentence that are connected together by that colon? Sure, but it's a really short-range prophecy because it's going to happen on the morrow. Okay, let's talk about this business of the Lord Jesus glorifying the Father. Now, what do you suppose the Jewish people would say to Gentiles that came up to Jerusalem on one of the feast days and said, what are you guys doing here? What meaneth this temple? What's all the bleating of these sheep in my ears? What do you think that the Jews would have told them? Yes, they would say we're supposed to do this, but of course the Gentiles would then press it. Well, why? You're supposed to do it, but why?
I think even they would. Somebody's got to have looked at Psalms 22, and somebody's got to have looked at Isaiah 53, and somebody's got to have looked at Zechariah.
Yes.
They wanted the Messiah. They wanted the one to usher Israel into control of the millennial reign.
Messiah they wanted. They wanted a Saul Messiah.
Right.
Yes, that's true. But it's sort of beside the point here that if somebody came up to Jerusalem, let's say some Roman centurion that had been posted to Jerusalem, kind of keep a lid on their political passions. And he spots a priest, and he's curious. What are these people doing here? Because they're doing stuff that in all the other postings I've had in the legions, I've never seen anything quite like this. This is not an idol temple. This is something different than that. And so he asks the priest, what are you guys doing here? What does all this mean? What do you suppose the priest would have said to the centurion? We're worshiping the only true God. That's why we're different. You're worshiping all the made-up gods of the world, but what we're doing here is glorifying the only true God. And if you stop and look at the construction of even Herod's temple, it's on a very grand scale. It's a beautiful thing in the midst of this desert, in this place of political upheaval. It's a constant thorn in the side of Rome. So you can understand how the centurion would say, this is the weirdest posting I've ever had since I've been in the military. What are these people doing? Why, this building is worth zillions of dollars. It's the envy of the world. And look at all these exotic things that they do. Look at the getup that this high priest wears. Look at all the different things that we've never seen anything quite like this before. Well, what would the priest tell them? Once again, we're glorifying the only true God. The contrast being that all your gods are false, our God is true, and we know who he is.
Up until the end, you got me
there. But isn't that what they would say? They profess that they know him. Sure, that's what they would have said. But did they really glorify God on the earth? What does Paul say in the book of Romans? Because of your wickedness, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Because of you. So Judaism certainly didn't glorify God. And yet, here's the Lord Jesus Christ, descended of the stock of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. And he makes this statement here that he's glorified his Father on the earth. That sets him apart from whatever it was the Jews thought they were doing. Well, we're out of time, so let's pray.